Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the ground, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You may be seated. Would you just pray with me for a moment, Father? Dad, I have a lot of material and a little time to go through it. And so I pray that the words come out of my mouth would be guided by your Spirit to put aside the things that don't need to be said, but I wanted to say, and to fully embrace that which you want to say to us this morning. For it is for your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As a church family, we have been journeying for, I don't know, a couple of weeks through the book of Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 22, but I don't want to go there to read that quite yet. Self-explanation will take place in a bit. But we're in chapter 22, and we reminded ourselves a couple of weeks ago, and I just want to bring us all kind of onto the same page. Deuteronomy is taking place just before the nation of Israel is to head into the promised land. It's Moses' final words. It's his big hurrah before the people of Israel. And the things that come out of Moses' mouth are a recounting of the law. There's some historical context or content that takes place in this grand and glorious speech of the book of Deuteronomy. But then there's a lot of law that takes place. In fact, for those in OCC, Deuteronomy itself means literally, somebody said it, second law. Second law is the literal interpretation of that. So it's a recounting of the law. And we remind ourselves that Moses was not expounding upon all of the law once again, but he was condensing the law into this one occasion. And so 2 weeks ago, as we began chapter 22 with the premise that holiness is vital. You can go to the sermon slide, Selah. Holiness is vital to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Personal holiness is vital to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to have on the screen here 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." So he has called us how? To holiness. "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God." So in not living out holiness, you're not offending man. We can just look around the world and see that. We're not offending men. We're offending God who gives his Holy Spirit. And so we made this connection that holiness is vital to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying you don't have any of the Holy Spirit if you're not living a holy life. I'm saying that to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit, God calls us into holy living. And 2 weeks ago, we kind of hit these 3 points in Deuteronomy chapter 22. The reminder in holiness to be caring for one another's well-being. That holiness is fleshed out as we take care of one another. We looked at the passages that talked about if your brother has a sheep or an oxen that runs away and you find it, you're supposed to get it and slaughter it and have a nice meal. No, you're supposed to recover it and do what? Take care of it as long as you need to until the actual owner is found and then return it to the owner. And so we talked about caring for one another's well-being, holiness in the stewardship of resources. We talked about the vine and the field and not mixing seed and all that kind of stuff and how we're supposed to be taking care of all that God has given to us. And then the third component of holiness was a call for remembrance In particular, a call for remembrance to God's commandments. If you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 22, the instruction was to put tassels on the garments. And when we looked back further into the more detailed parts of the law, those tassels represented something. And what was it? The law, the commandments, the statutes. So they would walk around being reminded of all that they are supposed to be doing in holiness. And this morning, we are going to look at a fourth element of personal holiness. But before we go there, I'm going to invite the kids to come up. Oh, Jonathan. Okay. Here she comes. Excellent, excellent. So who has heard the word love? Yeah, you've heard the word love. Well, good morning. We've got a big kid and a little kid. And I'm not going to say which is which. So how many of you know how many different kinds of love there are?
A couple?
Like to love God. To love other people, mom and dad, yep. And to love ourself. Jesus would be wrapped in God, right? But those are all the same type of love. How many different types of love do you think there are? There's a couple. Actually, we focus to love pizza and to love a toy. And to love people, right? They're different types of things. And so we've got different loves. And in Greek, there are three primary types of love. Okay? There's actually more than three, but there's three primary types of love. Are you ready to learn Greek? You ready to learn Greek? Okay, so one type of love is phileo. Can you say that? Phileo. Okay, excellent. Second type of love that we actually talk about quite a bit is agape. You say agape? Agape. Galape? No, that's close. Agape. Okay, and the third type is called eros. Eros. There you go. So now you speak Greek and you're all set to go. All right? So when your parents look at you, you just start talking in Greek and they'll just be confused. Okay, I want to demonstrate something though with these three loves. Now, you're fine. I just will try not to step on you. Now, I'm using food as an illustration only. Nobody gets to eat it. Okay? I'm only using it for the purposes of picturing, okay? No, you can't even try it. Okay, so anybody guess what flavor this is? It's pudding. Butterscotch? It's about as white as me. Vanilla, excellent. And so, vanilla's kind of plain and drab, right? As far as flavors are concerned in the universe, vanilla is a pretty drab, plain, it's just vanilla, it just is. Everybody knows what's vanilla. Hey, look, it's my illustration, deal with it. Okay? And so we're gonna put some vanilla pudding in here. Because we're going to call that phileo. Do you remember how to say it? Phileo. Does anybody have any idea what kind of love phileo is? It's the most bland type of love.
It's basic love.
Anybody heard of the small town Philadelphia? Right? What? No, it's not small. That was sarcasm. And it's a spiritual gift of mine. So, phileo, okay, it's the common type of, it's friendship love. Okay, it's as you meet some, are we supposed to, is there anybody that we're not supposed to love? Any person we're not supposed to love?
No, Satan?
I'm going to go with no. Because Jesus calls us to love even our enemies, right? So that's kind of the phileo. We're just going to start with the basic. And then the next level of love would be agape. Nope, that, This was vanilla. Actually, it's not butterscotch. It kind of looks like butterscotch, but ooh, that's close. But see how it's got a little color to it? It's like been out in the sun tanning at least a little bit, okay? It's actually, I think it's like cinnamon toast or something like that. Hey, I'm trying to teach adults this. You have an opinion and you have a right to opinion. You don't have the right to share your opinion. Keep that in mind. Okay, so we're going to take agape. Agape is unconditional love. It's your closer relationships that you have with people. And adults and scholars, please don't criticize my illustration, okay? It's a basic illustration, okay? I understand I'm not hitting all the finer details of it, but and that's primarily for the scholars in my church. So we're going to add some agape, because if I have friends and I've expressed phileo love, is it wrong for me to express agape love to them? No, it's unconditional love, right? And you can see the separation of these two. I got to put this somewhere where nobody grabs it and I don't mess it up. Okay, so can you see the difference of them yet? I'm going to try to set it up here. Yeah? And as we spend time with people, we kind of, you know, it kind of starts to get mixed up, right? Now, can you still see the difference? No? Yeah, I can, if I look, I can see a little bit of difference. But it's kind of getting blended together, isn't it? So there's still a little bit of difference between phileo and agape. Could you go in there and actually separate it? You might. You want to try, don't you? No, you're not. By eating portions of it, you might be able to separate it. See, now we've got some excitement. So those of you that said this wasn't just bland, you're now getting excited about this. Why? Because this is, it's just vanilla. It's basic. And so a lot of you like chocolate, okay? I'm just checking to see if it's God speaking to me to stop the illustration or if it's something else. Okay, so chocolate. And chocolate is going to represent Eros, okay? Eros love. And Eros love, we're going to equate it to romantic love. Oh. Does that make sense? If I say romantic love, does that make sense? Who's allowed to have romantic love?
God.
God. Squirrel. Actually, that's true. But who else is allowed to have romantic love? Mom and dad. Thank you. Yeah, it's more narrow than adults. It's mom and dad. Okay, hold on. Stay with me yet. Adults, stay with me. I know half of you are lost. You're like, what's he talking about? Okay, so we're adding some Eros love into this mix, right? Now, has it already started to mix a little bit?
No.
Oh, no? You think you could separate all of it?
Yeah.
No, I don't think so. So what happens is with Eros love, all of a sudden, it starts to get mixed in really quickly, and it's hard to separate. And the more we practice and encourage and develop Eros love, what happens?
It just turns black.
It just kind of takes over. It turns black, doesn't it? And that's what happens too much in our relationships.
Brown.
Chocolate's brown. Absolutely. Do you think it's harder or easier to separate them out now?
Harder.
It's harder to separate them out. And that's what happens when we mix these loves together, in particular Eros love with the rest of them. You could put water in it and see what happens, but we're not going to, okay? All right, so here's what we're going to do. Miss Lisa is going to take you guys, and you're going to talk a little bit more about love, okay? So you actually get to go to children's church this morning if you would like to. Miss Lisa, would you like to stand up and lead them out? And here's my declaration right now. Under middle school is welcome and perhaps even invited to leave with Miss Lisa so that we can talk honestly about the topics that we need to talk about. Okay? So you follow Miss Lisa and then you guys will come back and join us later on, okay? Middle school, we're going to say sixth grade and above. I'm sorry, middle school is sixth grade and above. So, well, you've gotta talk to your mom and dad about whether you're gonna do that or not. I'm not gonna argue with you about it. So, I'm thinking your mom and dad are probably gonna have you do that.
Are you gonna eat it or are you gonna throw it at people? Okay.
There you go. There's some left in there. You like how I did that? I not just got rid of the gift of the pudding, but I got rid of my trash too. That's a lesson in parental discipleship or pastoral discipleship or something like that. Since holiness is vital to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, an area often ignored but virtually important in this process is sexual holiness. And so a fourth component this morning as we look is sexual purity and integrity. And I actually want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians. So if you turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, I read a portion of it a few moments ago. First Thessalonians chapter 4. We read verses 7 and 8, but we're going to actually pick it up at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse... Well, let's just start from the top. It's only a couple extra verses, right? What's the harm in reading a little more Bible? Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now just pause there for a second. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. So it's what God desires, yes? And what is it that God desires? Our sanctification, that process of being made holy, okay? He desires your sanctification, and his context and definition of that sanctification is what here? Abstinence from sexual immorality. In other words, God's will for your life. How many of us are always searching for God's will for our lives? Right? We kind of go through that cycle. Well, here's the deal. This is one of those cases where God goes, this is my will for your life. My will is this, that you would be wholly sanctified, that you would be made whole and righteous before me. The process of that taking place while we're here on earth. And so that sanctification looks like abstaining from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. So here's all the saved people, all of the Christians who are following God, and the instruction that Paul needs to give to the church in this particular case is he goes, look, I know that you're following the instructions of God. I just want you to do it more and more and more. I don't know a pastor around here that doesn't say, I just want you to do more and more and more. I want you to become more and more and more like God. That's the desire of God. And he goes on to say, in church, we got to talk about this thing that's not talked about very often, and it's sex. In particular, sexual holiness, purity, integrity. He goes, there's a problem within the church that mandates that I put before you that holiness of God is found in a significant way by abstaining from sexual immorality. See, we recognize that we're in a world that has mixed up the varieties of love. At best, or maybe we've simply succumbed to the passions of lust. Let me just help us to understand this a little bit. This morning, as I woke up, I started skimming through some of the news. Actually, I was checking my email and there were some news reports there, so I was curious. Especially when I saw this report about Americans' sex lives are changing. Young Americans' sex lives are changing. That becomes an interesting question. Is it changing and how is it changing? Here's what the report said. Starts out like this. Guys, really, it's time to stop leveling up on Fortnite. Fortnite is a video game. That's how the article starts. Guys, so who's it addressing? Men, really? It's time to stop leveling up on Fortnite. So where do you think the article's going? Okay. Later on in the article, it says, Americans 18 to 29 delivered the big surprise with no sexers. That was people who had not had sex in the past year. Americans 18 to 29 delivered the big surprise with no sexers, more than doubling to 23% since 2008. In other words, Americans 18 through 29 years of age went a year without sex. That increased to 24%, so roughly 1 in 4. That's actually pretty impressive right now. The very end of the article, and it goes through some more like statistical detail. Here's the thing. The very end of the article, quote, but it could be worse. Oh, this is good. You might want to write this one down. It could be worse. 4 years ago, 43% of people ages 18 to 34 in Japan said they were still virgins. That's society's view. It could be worse. We could have more virgins. Some of you are still processing. That's okay. See, in our culture, in the world's culture, we praise sexual exploration and experimentation while demeaning sexual purity and integrity. Those of us that are over 18 have all been through high school. We know the hormonal changes. We know the... So what did you do last night? You mean you were with her last night and you like didn't do anything? Right? It's demeaned as opposed to praised. Another article this morning explained how the UK is gearing up. I'll just pause for a second, say hi to my UK brothers and sisters, because I have two that'll listen to it online. Another article this morning explained how the UK is gearing up to require age verification steps to access porn. We're like, that's a good thing. And there's an outcry against personal privacy and secrecy and security. There's an outcry going all over because the UK wants to say you need to verify that you're 18 years of age and older. And the outcry that goes out is you can't do that because it's my privacy and security that's at stake. We know that pornography in the church is a significant issue among men and women. One article from 2016 stated that 60% of all marriages will face infidelity. 2016, the statistics said that 60% of all marriages will face infidelity. Another article indicated that the rate of infidelity among Christians and that of all Americans is virtually no different. So you can look around within the body of Christ itself and say approximately 60% of the marriages in this room will face infidelity. And by the way, when they defined that, it wasn't nuanced like, oh, they had feelings for. This was full-blown infidelity, sexual activity. 60%. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, don't let the marriage bed be defiled. If we were to go down that road, I'm going to venture the statistic goes a whole lot higher if you start to introduce other components of infidelity beyond just the sexual act. I don't bring these up to shame us, to create disappointment, to rip the scab off of wounds that we might have, but to highlight the significance of a problem that exists not just out there in the world, but in here in the church today. And that's what Deuteronomy 22 addresses. I don't think that shame or condemnation is going to resolve the issue at hand. Instead, it's a pursuit of personal holiness in our sexual purity and integrity. In fact, let me just push to the side. I heard a speaker this past week say, and I have to affirm it. He said that while the sins of, and you just fill in the blank, while the sins of infidelity, while the sins of homosexuality, while the sins of, you know, premarital sex and all this kind of stuff, while the sins of those are great, to deface and to demean somebody as a result of engaging in that sin is equally as bad of a sin. Our job within the church is to love people to Jesus Christ, not to beat them up. And so this morning, I don't present these things so that we can have this whole, you know, bang you over the head with the Bible, but rather for us to awaken to what God wants to do within His bride, the church. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, let's turn there. We're actually not going to spend a whole lot of time in the passage itself. I could exegete it. That would be really not fun for me or for you. And so what we're going to do is deal with the topic at the base level in a holistic approach. But just so you get some ideas, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Really, what's being addressed there is sexual identity, gender identity, if you would. Then you can jump to verses 13 through 21 is about a guy who finds a girl, finds out she's not a virgin in the bedroom. The results of that. Verse 22, if a man is found laying with the wife of another man, adultery. 23 through 27 is about rape. 28 could be about rape. Then he decides to marry her. And then verse 30 is about inappropriate family relations. Now, if we remember, this is a recap of the law, so if we want to expand the whole law to do justice, we also have to then talk about bestiality, homosexuality, and all these other sorts of things. But I think that highlighting it in those precarious positions only highlights more the guilt and the shame and the wounds and everything else, rather than creating for us an environment of awareness to God, His love for us, and ultimately His intended design. Besides, if we will take a journey back for a little bit, what we'll discover is that God's divine design from creation didn't change after the fall. Listen to that carefully. God's divine design at creation did not change after the fall. Our reality of that design changed after the fall. How we perceive it, what we believe is right and wrong, changed after the fall. But God's divine design did not change after the fall. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 1, what's the story? Creation. And what's created in the first 6 days? Thank you. Somebody said everything. I was waiting for somebody to say, well, you know, technology wasn't created. No, something like that. Anyways, no, everything was created, right? Day one, it ends, and God says, day two, He creates, it ends, He says. Day three, He creates, it ends. Day four, He creates, it ends. Day five, He creates, and at the end of it, He says, day six, in the middle of creation, He says, no, it's not good. Let's pick it up with some of the story right there. In chapter 2, we're just going to kind of breeze through this. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. By the way, That's a really good thing, because you know how there's the argument of the chicken and the egg. So did God plant seeds or plant plants? According to that verse right there, he planted seeds. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So we have the origin of man, of Adam. Man specific. Okay? And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he... So where was man created? Not in the garden. Right? So there he put the man whom he had formed. And then out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. In the midst of it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we go on and we understand that God places man in the garden in order to garden it. We're going to be generic. To garden it, right? To watch over it and take care of it. And in the process, God has what happened in front of man. He's in the garden, and what gets to take place in front of Adam? He gets to name all the animals. I mean, this is really cool. Now, keep in mind, because it really messes with our heads, because this is all in one day. Okay? Man is formed, put into the garden. He's going to name all the animals. What do we know about naming? What?
It's hard.
It's hard. It's about character and identity and destiny. It's not just slapping a title onto something. So when Adam saw the horse pass by, there's a reason that he felt, and whether horse is actually the word or not, right? But we call it a horse. But when he spoke that, he was speaking into being the destiny and the reality of what this animal was to be and to become. So there's something significant in scripture about naming, and it carries with that. So what we discover is that the real purpose for Adam naming the animals was to awaken within himself the reality that none of that creation met his needs. Because none of them did Adam go, I want to hook up with you. But imagine how that felt for Adam, because he saw them coming through probably paired. And he's going, there's only one of me. God marches all the animals before Adam and declares no suitable helper for man. Let's just pause there, and I want to give us a first realization. You're going to have to advance, I think. Go next one. Go to the next one. There. No, next one. Try it again. There we go. Nope, back it up. I didn't put these up here. Sorry. Just keep it on that screen now till the end. Sorry, thought I had. No suitable helper for man. So we need to come to realization number one. We need to realize that the placement of all creation in the placement, where it is, of all creation in relationship with mankind. We need to understand that placement. We know the commandment in chapter 1 to subdue, to control, to tend to oversee all of creation. But then we find out in particular that God declares. Let's pick it up at verse 20. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So one of the things at the very base level we need to realize here, this is a side thing for a moment, but would we please note that loneliness is not a sin? Would you please note that? Now, we don't have a verbal recollection of Adam saying it to God or God expressing it, but we know the reality that there was no suitable helper. So Adam must have experienced loneliness. The occurrence of loneliness in itself is not a sin. how I flesh out loneliness may be a sin. But the encounter of loneliness exists prior to sin as we know it in chapter 3. In fact, as we know, God says, let us make man in our image. God is three in one. God is a relational God. His very nature is one of relationship. So if he creates man in his image, guess what would be absent in Adam at the original part of creation? Relationship. He's got it with God, because they're walking in the garden. As a matter of fact, God's probably sitting there. I wonder if God ever suggested names to Adam or not for the animals. But God's there, and yet there's still this sense of loneliness until Eve. God, who is expressing the relational nature of the Trinity, loves us so much and designs us to encounter relationship as well. That's how much he loves us. He didn't just create us to be a being to complete a function. He goes, I love you so much, I want to create you in my image, and part of that image is for you to be in relationship with others, not just on your own. So what we find here is that animals did not fulfill the loneliness. So in spite of the fact that Moses talks about it in Exodus and Leviticus, it should come to our minds immediately that the divine design of creation eliminates the possibility of bestiality. There's nothing right about it in God's divine design. Because all of them passed before. Adam didn't sit there and go, well, maybe the horse. No, he goes, none of these work. And God goes, so we need to make somebody else. Can I expound on that for a moment? Well, I'm going to go do it anyways, whether you want it or not. Because there are some of us, and please understand, again, I say this not to hurt and not to bring guilt and shame and all that kind of stuff, but I think it needs to be spoken. Some of us have created a relationship with our animals that is not bestiality, by the way. Just put that aside for a second. But some of us will claim that our animals are our best friends. And that is not the divine design of God. You know what it is? It's replacement. Because I don't want to pursue relationship with people, I'll just attach myself with an animal. They don't talk back. They don't challenge me. They let me do whatever I want to do. Let's just say, I have one, but it moved from inside to outside. And the sooner that nature takes its course, the happier I will be. But can I just throw out there, there are even marital relationships where sometimes the animal trumps the spousal relationship. And I think that we need to be aware of that because our design is for relationship with people. I said it needed to be said. I didn't say I was going to resolve it. So God creates man to be with woman, and then God declares at the end of day 6 that it is very good. Apart from all the rest of creation, at the end of day 6, he declares that everything that he's made now with man and woman together, it is very good. By the way, in 2:23, when Adam's put to sleep, the ribs pulled, woman is made, he wakes up. In verse 23, the man said, do we realize this is the first recorded speech of mankind? It's the first recorded speech of mankind was when man sees woman. And by the way, a lot of us go, yeah, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. You know, hey, I'm so manly. That's what God created. Do we realize that the first recording of mankind's words, Adam's words, is poetry, not prose? It is poetry, not prose. Prose is linearly stated information and facts and all that kind of stuff. So the deepest of responses out of his heart are what are expressed when he sees woman for the first time.
Men, you get a bye. You don't have to be poets. Just recite Genesis 2:23. In Genesis chapter 1:27, we see male and female, he created them. So the second thing that we need to realize is the design of sexuality, including identity. One of the problems is our culture has tried to convince us that sexuality and gender identity are two separate issues. The divine design of God is that they are one and the same. Your gender is your sexual identity. And so our culture tells us that because they're two separate things, you can act however you feel, as opposed to learning to act in response to who you actually are. It's really kind of interesting that he had to create male and female. By the way, do I really need to say he didn't create male, male, or female, female? So the divine design of God at the point of creation was one man, one woman relationship. Anything beyond that is not God's design, and it's our made up perverted reality. But it's interesting that there's something within the image and nature of God that can only be adequately imaged by more than one person. Think about that for a moment. In order for it to be very good, it had to be man and woman. Therefore, God said, let us make man in our image, male and female. He made them, and then it was very good. Well, if he made them in the image of God, there is something that is lacking in the express of male only, something that is lacking in the expression of God in female only, and only in the male and female relationship together is the fullness of God's nature and image understood. That doesn't mean, please hear me out now, because I could just see this going, well, that means the more women I'm with, the fuller image of God I've got, right? No. No, because that wasn't God's design. His design is one man, one woman. Well, then that means that Paul's wrong and everybody has to be married. No. See, again, we jump to an assumption that one woman, one man must mean marital relationship and therefore eros must occur. God says one man, one woman in relationship, but it could be agape. So if God has called you to a life of celibacy, you're not missing out if you're maintaining relationships with the opposite sex in healthy fellowship. But if you isolate yourself and say, well, I'm not dealing with people at all, especially those of the opposite sex, then you're missing out on the fullness of the image of God that he's created us to be. The relationship between man and woman does not need to be sexual, but it does need to exist. Now, if we go to chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, we see that God then blesses them, and he blesses them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. Guess what? There had to be male and female for that to happen. It doesn't happen naturally with male and male, and it doesn't happen naturally with female and female. That's why I go back to saying God's divine design, even after sin, is still what reality should be for us. God blesses them to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, guess what? What? Babies. In the appropriate context, God created sex. And let's be honest, much of the church has shut that down. Sex is something to be enjoyed. It's something to be flourishing in our lives in the right context of one man, one woman in covenant relationship called marriage. God designed it that way. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. That's a lot of sex and a lot of babies. Anybody wonder why I dismissed the younger kids now? Okay. Ethan, are you good with this? Are you?
You're good? Okay. Just checking. Jim's not. We can talk afterwards.
Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over creation. Rule over creation. Take care of creation. Adam, you're not going to do it alone. That's why you need woman. So that you can see the fullness of the image of who I've created you to be. And by the way, the two of you can't do it alone. So start popping out children so that you can fill the earth and multiply. So on a science basis, if we want to track it all the way back, we are all related. So then sexually, I guess incest exists. Yes. There's no way around the origins of it, but then God establishes some parameters in that. Like, sons, don't sleep with your father's wife. Don't sleep with your sister. Don't sleep with, you know, there's a whole bunch of... Okay, let me restate because some of you are confused. Don't have sex with your sister. Don't have sex with your father's wife. Don't have sex, okay? Because some of you are confused by this. I can't sleep. Well, we've been in hotel rooms before and we've slept. And but see, that's what the church has done, though. The church has so shied away from even saying the word. It's like one of those three-letter words. When I was growing up, you don't say sex, right? And it's like, why? It was designed by God. I mean, how can something designed by God be wrong unless it's outside of the context of which God designed it? So the reason there's so much shame and quietness in the church is because 60% of the church will face the same infidelity that the world will face, and so we've treated sex no differently than the world has treated sex. Then we fast forward. I'm trying to keep an eye on time. I'm really confused because we shifted a half hour, so I'm just trying to keep all that in line. We fast forward Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave. Gentlemen, if you want to get married, get out of your house. I'm just saying, don't plan to get married and then go, hey, mom and dad, can I live in the basement? Look, I understand there are legitimate reasons and families need to negotiate that, but the divine design, again, is that the man would leave mother and father and be what? Would cleave, would hold fast, would be joined together with his wife, and the two will become one. And so the third thing we need to realize is the design of sexual integrity. If we would really begin to grasp hold of the reality that in that, you know, there's a lot of questions even within the church now about what's marriage. Is it the legal signing of the contract that the state offers? Is it the act of sex? Is it the covenantal relation? So there's, you know, and in all honesty, as a pastor, I don't have an easy answer. I don't know if either Pastor Maria or Pastor David have an easy answer to that one. What's that? Not an easy one? Yeah, because I think it kind of, I mean, okay, two people living together who have made a covenant, but you're violating the laws of the state, so are you married or not? That's problematic. Okay, we get a marriage license, but we actually never consummate the marriage. Is that really marriage? I mean, there's all these little things that make it really messy. But in the context, the whole divine design that God has created is that a man and a woman would be brought together in a covenantal marriage relationship in which sex can be enjoyed. Sexual integrity and purity covers everything from one man, one woman marriage to the issues of rape, incest, bestiality, infidelity, lustful expressions, and the list can go on. Here's the key, I think, at least in part, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both... Can we say that in church? Let's try it. Let's see how many of you can. And the man and his wife were both Okay, I'm thinking about half of you are comfortable with nakedness right now. So let's try it one more time. Or at least saying it in church. You're not demonstrating it. You're just saying it, okay? Two different things. And the man and his wife were both and unashamed. There it is. See, let's be honest. If you ask yourself, or if you ask anybody else, again, that list of bestiality, homosexuality, marital infidelity, again, whatever it is on that list, if you ask anybody, what is inherently tied within your soul when that's happened? I'm hearing little popcorns. This is good. What? Shame. I mean, how many of you have gone around and said, oh yeah, I slept with another woman. Or I slept with another man. Or I slept with an animal. Or I slept... We don't, do we? Why? Because there's shame. See, here's the other problem, though. There's many of us within the Christian faith who still find shame even in our own bedrooms. Why? I don't answer it, please. But why? That may be God. Just confirm for me that it's not. It's not, okay. You know, I miss a lot of things from God, and so if there's an opportunity, I don't want to miss it. And I believe God could call on a cell phone and say, Terry, shut up. If you recognize the person and you're like, no, it is not God, then I'm okay you not answering it. If you're not sure, go ahead and answer it. But now we jump to Hebrews chapter 13, right? Where it said, leave the marriage bed undefiled. Do we realize that what the author is saying there is not just about don't perform sex with somebody else in your marriage bed? That's not the full context of that. Men and women, if you go into your office and you look at pornography and then you come into the bedroom because you needed to get turned on to be with your spouse, you've just defiled the marriage bed. You've brought it in with you. So it's beyond just the actual act of sex. So I think the reason there's so much shame in the bedroom is because there's so many undefiled or there's so many defiled marriage beds. Men and women, we need to get back in love with God to receive purity of heart so that we can approach our spouse naked and unashamed. And regardless of what the past was, God can cleanse us so that we can experience with our spouse nakedness and no shame. Teenagers, if you start going down the road right now of sexual exploration and sexual experimentation, you will build shame into your life, not because of me, not because of preaching, not because of the Bible, but because it's not God's divine design. And then you will wrestle through the rest of your life in a true marital relationship about the mistakes that you made before, until you experience the fullness of God's love and forgiveness. So please hear me out this morning. I am not preaching to condemn you. I'm preaching to save you. To save you from the pain that so many people are walking through in their marriages and their lives because of stuff that they did outside of God's divine design. Naked and no shame, complete vulnerability. Here's the crazy thing. It wasn't just with each other. Do you understand that? They were in the garden and they were naked and unashamed, not just with each other, but also with God. Maybe that's where a lot of the shame in the bedroom comes from, is because we might be okay to be naked with our spouse, but we're not okay to be naked with God. Okay. Okay.
When's the last time that sex was an act of worship? Think about it. The divine design as man and woman in covenant marital relationship, naked and unashamed, with the command to go fill the earth. Have babies. Lots of them. And God was present for the whole thing. Let's sit back for a moment and just realize that even though we're outside of the garden, God is still present for the whole thing. What would it actually look like if the sexual activity with our spouse was understood as worship to God? Now, trust me, that messes with my own head a lot. It has for quite a while. I can't sit there and say that when Jennifer and I are intimate, that I can sit there and go, God, I praise you. I wish I was. And that's not just because the sex is not good. It's just because I'm focused on her and not on, anyway. Let's just. Has Jennifer left the room now? A long time ago, probably. I don't blame her if she was feeling sick this morning and didn't show up at all. The serpent leads Adam and Eve into temptation, ultimately disobedience to God and sin. That's when the divine design of God becomes corrupted. That's when shame enters the relationship, right? Because what's the first response? Oh, I'm naked. Right? That covers pretty much everything. If I do that, cover pretty much everything. So Adam and Eve are sitting there going, God's like, where are you? How do we explain this, God? We got no clothes on. God goes, I knew that from the beginning. But now sin enters and shame enters. And so the whole relationship is corrupted. The holistic understanding, that is the reality that we need to come to grips with of all creation, is that a man and a woman were meant to be joined together in oneness without shame. That's what God desired. The result of sin is an imaginary world that has run rampant. An imaginary world that says, well, there might be other options besides God's divine design. So I bring us back to this whole idea that holiness is vital to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Holiness is embracing the reality that God has set forth for the fullness of life. Trust me, this wasn't a sermon I was looking forward to preaching, especially at a joint service. Now a lot of you are going, I'm glad I don't go to that church. I don't blame you. But see, what happens is in the reality of God's divine design and then the entrance of sin, we misplace our love. We misunderstand God's love towards us. Because we start to question whether God's divine design is really the best design. And yet it's out of his love that he implemented that. It's out of his love that he puts that together and says, look, you were created to be without shame. There doesn't need to be shame. The New Testament translates it this way. For those who are in Christ Jesus, therefore there is now no condemnation. It's the same thing in a broad sense. Shame, condemnation, it's not there if you're in Christ and you're living towards holiness. So three questions for us this morning. You ready, Selah? Okay, good. Question number one. In what ways have I misordered or misapplied the three primary loves? In what ways have I misaligned or misapplied the three primary loves? See, the thinking in our society is that, well, if I'm in a relationship with a woman eros must be present. And that's not the divine design of God. It's to be present with one to whom you've entered covenant relationship with. Question number two, where do I need to seek realignment with God's divine design for my sexuality? Where do I need to seek realignment? You might be like, I'm happily married to the woman of my dreams or to the man of my nightmares. I mean, dreams. You know, and we're in this relationship together. We're committed to it. Well, maybe that realignment is when your eyes wander for too long. Or linger for too long. When your heart is romantically stirred up by somebody's words. Now keep in mind, those are all temptations at first. So if I'm sitting here and I'm going, oh, I like the way she talks to me. That's a temptation that's opening a door. And do I go, it's great that I have a friendship of somebody who affirms me. Or do I go, she affirms me more than my wife does. Or probably better yet, he affirms me more than my husband does. Where does the realignment need to take place? And in order to realign, question three, where must repentance for actions be sought and God's love encountered again in my life? Where do I need to repent of those actions and where do I need to encounter God's love fresh and anew? Let me just finish with this as you ponder those questions for a moment. If any one of us is here this morning and we're struggling with pornography, adultery, homosexuality, sex outside of the marriage covenant, sexual identity, you need to hear this. God loves you. It's not that I don't care what you've done, but at this moment in your life, what you need to hear is God loves you. Whatever the relationship has looked like inappropriately, God loves you. He really does love you. There's no sin that can separate you from the love of God. So whatever you have done, whatever I have done, whatever we have done, God loves us. It's not an issue of not God's love for you. The issue is the ongoing temptation to sin. And if you're struggling with sexual purity and integrity, the root of the struggle is the same. And really, it's the root cause of anything in sin. It's conflict with the divine design God has established from creation. You know, if I'm struggling with my sexual identity, it's not because God designed it wrong. It's because I'm struggling with a temptation to sin. If I'm struggling with the potential of an affair, or if I'm struggling with pornography, or again, any of the list, the struggle is really not with God's design, because it's still perfect. The struggle is whether I can receive God's love in that design. It doesn't make one sin any more or less wrong. It requires the power of God in my life to realign my spirit with His spirit so that I can experience the fullness of His pleasure in my life. I need to realign my spirit with His spirit so that I can understand and appreciate the fullness of His love. See, we get so confused thinking that God's all about the sin police and the do's and the don'ts and all that kind of stuff. And what we misunderstanding, the words of Jesus, that I've come that you might have abundant life, the fullness of life, the completeness of life. And the way that we encounter that is by following God's divine design, not our own design. By following through and going, God, okay, I've messed it up, but by your power, I can get it corrected out and follow it the way you desire. It might hurt. As a matter of fact, it probably will hurt. But if there's shame in our life, if there's disappointment, if there's pain in sexuality, if there's any of that kind of stuff, the only way to get it resolved is to get realigned with the love of God and what He's already created millennia ago. Father,
There are some of us in the room this morning who are struggling with who we are, let alone talking about sex. We're just struggling with who we are. And you've already laid out the design that you have for us. Father, would you help us to surrender our will, our wishes, our desires, our designs in exchange for yours? Would you help us to fully encounter the love that you've already poured out? The love that you poured out in the creation of design. The love that you poured out on the cross of Calvary. The love that you poured out in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The love that you've poured out in the sending of your Holy Spirit. Father, as we sing this next song, I believe the words ring true, and some of us from a human level struggle with the words because we, from a human standpoint, we don't understand sometimes the recklessness of your love. And yet, God, when we look at all of creation, you held nothing back, which in human terms is reckless. Would you help us to embrace your love for us this morning?